The title of my message this morning is Helping People See. Helping People See. And as you think about that title, as much as we may be tempted to think that this is a story about a particular blind man who is the focus of Jesus' miraculous power, bringing him out of this world of darkness, bringing him to light. And that's a picture of us being brought out of darkness into light. As much as we may be tempted to think that this is what the story is about, and there's a part of that that's true, we're going to see next week. Nevertheless, right out of the gate, we see that something else is taking place in the first couple of verses. Something less straightforward, something mysterious, and it will turn out to be eye-opening. What we will discover is that this guy will be used by God as glasses on the eyes of a community to see more of him. And we begin to see this develop in the first couple of verses. And so Jesus here is described as passing by. Jesus sees a man who doesn't see him. He beholds him. He's watching him. His heart of compassion is open towards him. And the disciples, who probably haven't seen that guy ever, you know, there are some people who just become invisible to us because of their need. We just look right past them. The disciples see Jesus seeing this man, and so they jump in, they break the silence, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, we all know that this guy sinned, or at least his parents sin." I mean, that's what all the search engines are telling us about him. That's what all of the media is pronouncing about him. We went to WebMD. We typed in his symptoms, and it said that his parents sinned or he sinned. And so, Jesus, we know he sinned, and we see that you're looking at him. You're interested in him like a doctor focused in on a patient. It looks like you're up to one of your miracles. That's great. As you are about to do that miracle, what sin are you going to call out? What infraction of God's law are you going to reveal so that this man might repent and he might receive a healing of forgiveness and obedience? Notice, this is the only explanation they can come up with for this man's condition. He's got sin in his life somehow. I grew up in churches who said the same thing. Behind every backache, behind every fender bender, behind every unbeknownst bill, there must be some sin in your life that you need to repent of, some secret sin that you need to fess up to. Otherwise, why would God allow that to happen to you? And that idea was present here in the first century as well. They have no room in their theology whatsoever that there might be another explanation. And so here Jesus, true to form, demolishes their theology again, just as he will do with yours. In fact, church, I think we would do ourselves a service just to prep ourselves for Jesus showing up at our house, and let's have some milk and cookies waiting for him. But also, let's get that box that we've been working on, the one that we're trying to fit God into, the one that we've grown so attached to. Let's get that box on the porch, get the X-Acto knife out there, and the recycle bin for Jesus to show up and to tear it into shreds, because he will. He will challenge your assumptions about God. He will audit and ruin your simplistic explanations. He will reveal your false dilemmas for what they are, the product of your limited imagination and understanding. And that's precisely what's happening here. Neither did this man sin or his parents. That's another choice. There's another option. This is so that the works of God may be seen to people who would otherwise be blinded to them. This is that God might shine. And I want that to settle in your minds for a moment. And I want you to think of the implications of this. Jesus says the reason why this man was born blind was so that the works of God would shine through him. Every time I read a passage like that in the Bible, and there are many passages like that in the Bible, my little scale model of God that I've been working on gets demolished again. When I read God telling Moses in Exodus 4:11, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And when I read passages like that, and there are many in the Bible, my little theology collapses, and I have to respond the way that Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes: "You are God in heaven, and here I am on earth. Let my words be few. You are God, I am not. I am not." Now, I don't know most of what those passages mean, so I'll just be up front there, and I think that is a bottomless depth. But I know enough from our text this morning that this story isn't initially focused in on a blind man who is the patient of the great physician, as much as it is focused in on a blind man who is an instrument in the hands of the great physician to minister sight to people who are spiritually blind in his community. In other words, God has ordained sovereignly that this guy would be like this so that light would shine for people who think they see, that they would actually see realities that they do not see. God has ordained this, that the radiance of the gospel would shine forth. And when you stand back and remember the context of the gospel of John, the first 12 chapters, that they are crafted around seven particular miracles that Jesus performed. He performed many more, but seven were uniquely instrumental in pointing to the glory and mission and the person of Jesus. Well, as we turn to John chapter 9, we find ourselves looking at the sixth sign. A man who will radiate something about Jesus to help us to believe in him, John 21 would say, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. I think Jesus would put it like this in verse 4. After Jesus says, "This man came into the world like this so that my glory in the gospel would shine," verse 4, he says, "We must work the works like this one of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus is saying, "I am the light of the world. I am leaving the world. I am that pillar of fire in John chapter 7 that will be lifted up and moved away from you. But before you go, I'm lighting torches all over the place that will shine my glory when I am absent." And this man is a torch that has been ordained by God to be lit up by me. And so while I'm in the world, I'm lighting people up in the midst of their infirmities to shine the glory of my Father to you. And so here you have this man who he will shine to his community, but not just to his community, because here we are thousands of years later, we're reading John chapter 9, and he is shining to us this morning, the gospel. And often as many centuries of Christians have sung about their own conversion experience, we take the very verbiage of this man and we say things like this: "I was once blind, but now I see. Now I see." Our hearts resonate with this man being a unique expression of the work of Jesus. Now, as we wrestle with what Jesus says about God's sovereignty over this matter, I hope this motivates everyone here this morning to wonder if God might use whatever infirmities we have, to shine His light through. Can God, will God, has God ordained that God would shine the light of the sufficiency of Jesus' person and work, His glory, His infinite value, His splendor? Has He ordained that He would do that in your infirmity? The fact is, everyone comes into this world with infirmity. And if we didn't come into this world with some infirmity, we end up with it as we do life. Every one of you have a list this morning, don't you? Think about that list. Think about what is on that list. Those things that you have prayed to God. God, would you get rid of these things from my life? God, would you banish that from me? I'm tired of suffering under this. Can I have a little bit of relief? A little bit of rest? We all have those things in our lives. And the question is, will God use that to shine His life through? I think He wants to. So use your imagination, think about your list, get that list out in your mind, put the top three, what's that thing that I'm praying, God, would you remove from me? And I want you to process that thing through this man's experience. Now, as you're thinking about that list, let me tell you what is often on that list. Often you will find immediately right out of the gate self-perceived infirmities. And when I say infirmities, that's the best word I can use for a collection of weaknesses, setbacks, disabilities, hardships, and everything else. So that's my umbrella term this morning is infirmity. And so on our list, we have self-perceived infirmities. And that's when God makes us good in a certain way. And we don't like how God made us. God, why did you make me like that? The potter has made us a particular vessel. God, why didn't you make me a different vessel? And often young people, kids and teenagers, we come into the world and we look at ourselves in the mirror and it's like, Lord, why did you make me like that? Right? And we struggle with that. I'm not tall enough. I'm not short enough. I'm not skinny enough, heavy enough. I'm not cool enough. I'm not this. I'm not that. Why wasn't I made differently? Why, oh God? We look at our personality type and we don't like how God made us. God made us too shy, too social, too passive, too aggressive. Some of us He made too passive aggressive, too awkward. Why did you make me like that? And we see the other people who the potter has made and we want to be like that instead of who God made us to be. And so we view that as a form of weakness. And I want us to think about those things from our text this morning, recognizing that a good God has made you good. But secondly, we also know that there are things in the world that are truly very difficult that we come into this world with, or we end up inheriting, that we do not ascribe to the good creative act of God. And here it is. And we're wrestling with it. Or sometimes it's just our own frailty, our own sinfulness, as we're trying to live life and do the right thing. I think of this week, starting out this week, feeling terribly inadequate in so many ways, dealing with a lot of self-doubt, simultaneously dealing with envy towards others, and then feeling bad about feeling like that. Do you ever have a week like that? And it's like, I'm a mess. And then you have those huge setbacks that we see represented in our text. Huge, massive, physical, relational, mental setbacks that we wonder how do people even make it through with that? How do they endure with that? And as tough as we start populating our list, as tough as that list is, then there's the added difficulty of interpreting that list. Why am I like this? How come God hasn't removed this? Why is this happening to me? Why did that happen to me? What is the cause? And sometimes people, they will go the route of the disciples and they will say, God must be mad. God must be angry. We start taking our infirmities personally. God must be angry at me. And what we discover in the first century is that the rabbis had all sorts of crazy theories about how this man ought to take his blindness personally. The disciples say, "Who sinned, this man, that he was born blind? How can you sin and suffer blindness when you are born before being a moral agent and sin?" It doesn't make sense. Well, the rabbis had all sorts of theories about that. Sometimes they said that some infants in the womb are really ornery and they will kick their mama. Now, you had some of those kids in your womb. They will keep mama up late at night. They will make mama eat stuff that mama shouldn't be eating, the pickles and the ice cream together. Sometimes those kids, they will be in the womb with another kid and they will fight. They will fight Jacob and Esau wrestling in the womb. There are a bunch of little sinners in there. That's why he came out blind. He was sinning in the womb. That was one crazy idea. Other rabbis said, well, no, what God did is he saw in advance that this man would commit some egregious sin as an adult and punished him in advance in the womb by allowing some fetal abnormality to take place. And you know, that sounds crazy for a reason. It is. That's just nuts. But you know what? We are nutty too when we start making connections between our hardships and infirmities and God being ticked off at us. That is nutty. Unless you can draw a clear conclusion, I tried to rob a bank, the cops shot me, I'm an amputee, and I'm suffering because of it. Okay, that's a clear connection. You sinned, you're suffering. You cheated on your spouse, your family is suffering because of it, and so are you. Yes, we can make those connections, but so often it's those random things that come into our lives, and we wonder, oh boy, I must have angered God. That is nutty too. That is crazy too. And even if we don't go in that direction, we will at least think, well, this infirmity in my life prevents me from being what I could have been. It robs my potential. It takes away from my story. And John chapter 9 provides a completely different perspective on those hardships. Jesus tells us to look at them differently. Notice Jesus looks at this man differently from everyone else in that culture. Jesus looks at him and he doesn't turn away in disdain. Some people wouldn't even look at this man. Other people, well, that man became merely invisible, just a beggar on the street to be ignored like other beggars on the street. And still for other people, they would dismiss him and say of him, he's getting what he deserved. Jesus looks at him and his heart explodes with compassion. And God looks upon our infirmities and his heart is moved with compassion. He doesn't view our hardships casually or trivially. His heart is inclined towards us in our weaknesses. Jesus is a faithful and sympathetic high priest for those of us who suffer. And so Jesus sees our suffering very differently from those in the first century. And though we can make a case that generally all infirmities are owing to sin. In a broad sense, the world is broken and we come into this world and there are expressions of brokenness in our lives in various levels of intensity. And that is true. And that is true. But again, we got to be very careful not to link particular bouts of suffering or hardships to our sin unless there are clear connections between actions and consequences. But Jesus neither wants us to say, oh, You're in a broken creation. Therefore, your infirmity is just the bad luck of a lottery gone wrong. The reason why you're suffering what you are suffering is a matter of chance. Jesus is standing back, and it's just a matter of fortuity that you are dealing with what you are dealing. And so God kind of remains passive, detached, uninvolved, and he just watches the system kind of work on its own, doling out infirmities as the system sees fit, with God himself not being particularly involved in that. And we see that that's not allowed in our story either. Not at all. Why is this man like this? Well, neither is there sin involved, nor is God passive and stands back and just lets things happen. Now, this is that the works of God may be manifest in him. Divinely ordained works of God can be done through those things. And with a little bit of thought and a little bit of Bible reading, we discover that God tends to be attracted to weak things to display his power. We have it here. Jesus stoops down and he hawks one in the dirt. Okay, that's in the Message Bible. He hawked one in the dirt. He spits in the dirt. He makes like a little muddy substance there. No, this is not the first reference in the Bible to essential oils. Come on, folks. There's nothing medicinal about the dirt. There's nothing special about the saliva of the Messiah. It's does not make it better or cleaner or neater than it is. It's just kind of gross if you think about it, isn't it? Can you imagine going to the doctor? You got a big gash that needs stitches, and you go in, and he's like, "Yeah, you need stitches, but I got something better." And he takes the potted plant in the office, and he spits it in, and he mixes it up, and he wants to put that in your big old gash. This is so much better than anesthetics and stitches. So much better. No, you will flee from that doctor, right? And here's Dr. Jesus. "Hey, I got something." And he spits in dirt, and he makes mud, and he puts it on the guy's face. I think we got a picture of it, right? Or we already seen the picture. Okay, fair enough. Again, God is drawn to weak things. He doesn't need the mud to heal people. God doesn't need a blind man to radiate the gospel to his community and to us. Again, look at the Bible. God will use the jawbone of an ass. And I can say that because that's in the King James Version of the Bible. Amen, preach it. And he uses it in the hands of a guy that I'm not going to, never mind. It's a guy named Samson to rout an invading army. Okay, it's not like God looked around and he said, "You know, what's the most formidable weapon, the most high-tech weapon in existence in this culture? Ah, a donkey's jaw, that'll do it." No. Can you imagine breaking news on NBC and it says about North Korea, satellite imagery and undercover video has captured a weapon that we have long feared North Korea possesses? Donkey jaws. Donkey jaws. And we regret to inform you, they have thousands of them. And then they show the pictures of the North Korean military marching and they got their ballistic missiles. But then they show the donkey jaws in their hands. And all the nations tremble at the thought of this powerful weapon no one would ever say. God uses a dirty river to heal Naaman, who says, "Ah, I know better rivers where I come from." God would use a rock in the hand of some ruddy shepherd boy to take out a giant over and over and over again. God picked the weak things of this world to show and demonstrate his power. Why? Well, I think there are all sorts of reasons, but certainly one of the key reasons is so that we would never attribute the power to the instrument. You talk about a blindness we have, that is a critical blindness that we have in this world. In our head, we say, God is our provider. In our hearts, we are trusting our employer. We are. We don't see that that employer is a mere tool in the hand of God to provide for you. We don't see God behind that. And so when the employer gets flighty, when they're laying off jobs, when there's talk of changes, all of a sudden our hearts are disrupted because our stability is no greater than the one that we are trusting. And the one that we are trusting isn't the God who chooses to use instruments to provide for us. It's the instrument that we are trusting instead of God. And so sometimes God will choose the weak things to make it very clear that all things are in his hands, and he uses them as instruments. Some of you have recently gone through the darkest seasons or season of your life. And it was so tough, so grueling. You don't know how you made it through. You don't know how you got to hear. And yet you had something in you that weathered the pain, weathered the uncontrollable sobbing fits, that weathered those times when you wanted to give up. And you know, and everyone else knows this about you. It wasn't you who got you through that. There was no way that you got you through that. And you know what? If things were a little bit less difficult, little less trying, some people might say, you know, they're a strong person. It was because of some native strength in them. And so they start looking to you. What programs have they implemented? Who are they? How can I be like them? Missing God. Missing the fact that your strength is like mud on the blind eye. It does nothing except to make any sight worse. It is like the jawbone of an ass trying to face a mighty military. Your strength is nothing. And so God allowed you to experience that, to experience Him. That experience brought a tangible awareness of God's strength that you were otherwise blind to. Yes, you said in your head, God is provider, God is strong, He's my refuge and my strength. And you can write that, and you can preach that, and you can pray that, but it was not until everything was taken away from you. It was not until you were brought way beyond the end of your resources that truth became a reality in your heart. This is the very thing the Apostle Paul says about his own experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He relays a particular season in his life that was very dark. And he says this in verse 8, "For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced, the infirmity that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Not merely did we come to the end of ourselves, we went well beyond our resources. So much that we wanted to die. All I wanted to do was die. Indeed, it felt like we had the sentence of death in us. But notice this. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves. Paul would have relied on himself if things were less difficult. But this was so that we might not rely upon ourselves, trust ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The Apostle Paul, the guy who's writing the Bible, he was blind to the sufficiency of God's strength to sustain him. And so God says, I want you to see more of the textures of my sovereignty and my power and my goodness. And this is going to be rough, but watch this. He's thrown into Asia and he finds himself in this great tempest. He's well beyond his resources and his eyes are opened. Through his kind of dying, he realizes, not just in his head, but in his heart, that God is a God who raises from the dead. He sees. He sees because of his infirmities. I have a hunch that as we look at that list that you have, think about that list, think about those things that you're praying, God, get rid of that. Why is it hanging around? This is pulling me down. This is taking away from my potential. This is ruining my story. This is preventing me from being what I could be. As we look at that list this morning, I have a sense that some of those areas are precisely those places where God wants to shine truths about him to you. Those places that God wants to open up your eyes to the rich textures of his goodness and his power and his rule over your life for you to see and for other people to see, which means we really have a choice this morning. We have a choice as we look at that list to be disabled by the list and to attribute to those infirmities a kind of sovereignty over our lives. That these things that I came into the world with or that I inherited through experience, that these are the things that will rob me of what could have been. These are the things that define who I am and where I'm going. You can either attribute the attribute of sovereignty over those things, or you can step back and see a God who is sovereign over those things and will use those things for your greatest good. But that is... it's really a matter of yielding to God this morning on those areas or in those areas. I think that God shining in your life as you struggle to make ends meet is better than you always having your fill and missing God. I think that God radiating in your life as your problem solver, as you deal with one problem after another, it's like, that's life, one challenge after another, and it's like, when will this ever end? It's better that you be there and you grab a hold of James 1:5 and you say, God, I have no answers. I look to you who gives wisdom liberally than for you to never have a problem and to never discover God as your problem solver. I think it's far better for you to face fierce enemies in your life to force you to look to God as your refuge and strength than for you to be so fierce that all of your enemies flee. There's something greater for our hearts in that. So when you look at that list of infirmities, if your heart is failing, if your flesh is failing, God wants to be the portion of your heart and of your life forever. By God's grace, train your heart to look at your infirmities and to work backwards to the particular attribute of God that he wants to be made more tangible in your experience and in your life. Take the list, and I think you can work backwards, and you can say, God wants me to affirm him as Jehovah Jireh. And I know what that means. I got the Hebrew kind of down. But God wants me to know that I know that he is provider, that he is peace, that he is shield, that he is father, that he is forgiver. Work back from that list to what God wants to reveal about himself to you, to remove the scales from our eyes. Now, I'm going to close in just a few minutes, but I do want to address before I close a potential objection that some of you may have if you're paying attention to John chapter 9, and it is this: the Pastor Jake, he gets healed. I haven't been healed. He gets fixed. You come riding into his life, saving the day. That's not happening to me. And that's legitimate. And so let me address that briefly. Number one, we don't want to discount that this guy suffered many, many years. So just put that aside. But apart from that, I want to point your attention to another guy who wasn't healed. It's the same guy that we read about in 2 Corinthians. Check out the particular infirmity that some people may believe he had. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations I was receiving from God, a thorn in the flesh," or a thorn was given me in the flesh. So that's a metaphor of something is infirming me, a messenger of Satan to harass me. I'm feeling harassed by this to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that this should leave me. Now, no, most people think that here Paul is referring to a physical infirmity. That somewhere in his earthly ministry, man, things are hopping. The church is exploding. Revival is breaking out. He's writing books of the Bible. That's cool. He's writing books of the Bible. And God lets this physical infirmity to befall the Apostle Paul. And many people believe that it had to do with his eyesight. That his eyesight was failing. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says this, "It was because of an infirmity that you tolerated me there in Galatia, and yet you accepted me, you loved me, and you would have plucked out your own two eyes and would have given them to me if you could," which indicates the problem was with his seeing. He required a scribe, and whenever he wrote, he would write with these big letters. And some people believe, as we look at Acts chapter 23, the reason why he was unable to identify the high priest, which anyone would notice because of where he would stand and the garb he would wear, the reason why he could not identify him was because of his impaired vision. And so here he is praying, "God, deliver this from me. This is holding me back from being used by you. It's ruining my potential. It's taking away what I could be in this world." And he prayed not one time, not twice, but three times. And implicit in that is a season of prayer for each time. And so he prays, he has elders laying hands on him, and then he goes and he's waiting for his eyesight to clear, and he goes week after week, and it's getting worse, and he asks for prayer again, and he moves on with his life, and it gets worse. And finally, after three times, the Lord speaks to the Apostle Paul, and God said this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your blindness,'" in your infirmity. And so he walks away and says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my infirmities, my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul sees, though he is blind. The infirmity doesn't take away, it enhances. Paul says, "I wouldn't experience Jesus' power without this." And I want you to note as I close, that was not an easy lesson for him to learn, nor will it be for us. He had to prayerfully wrestle through this thorn, honest about the severity of it and the origin of it. It's a messenger of Satan. I can't stand it. It causes pain and hurt. So he's not whitewashing the experience, and nor should you make light of your suffering. And yet, in the midst of that, to wrestle with it, to prayerfully submit that to God, and to yield and to say, "God, you are sovereign over that, and you are making me see and experience things about you that are so much more important than me having this faculty." Would you yield to God on that? Would you bow the knee to his sovereignty over your life? Will you trust that whatever infirmity that you can't get rid of, doesn't mean that you don't try to get rid of them, but to trust that when you can't change things, that that doesn't derail you from God's plan and God's work in your life. In fact, it may be the very rail upon which his work is manifested, that the works of God may be seen. Let's pray. Father, if we are not struggling with this issue today, we will. Infirmity will come into our lives. And we can't anticipate it. And it will be a shock. And we will be tempted to think either you don't love us or that you are not in control. And both of those are wrong. Help us brace our hearts. I think you've given this message for people precisely because in the future, infirmity will come. Help this message to anchor, even if they forget this message, to anchor in their hearts the fact that you love them in Jesus and you are in control and that you will use our weakness to make yourself strong in our lives, for us to see and experience things that we think we know about you and we don't know about you on those matters. We can write it down on a piece of paper. We can articulate it, but we don't know often those things that we say we believe you to be. And so God, use this message to prepare our hearts. And God, there may be some today who are in it right now. They're in that dark season. They have reached not just the end of themselves. They've gone way beyond themselves. And I pray that this would be that moment that they feel you sustaining them. They discover you as the great sustainer, the great resurrector from the dead, that they may experience you and that you might shine through them. Minister comfort. Minister the comfort of knowing that you love them and you are in control. Would you do that? For the sake of your son and for their good, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.